and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we are so grateful we have your word to read and to meditate upon, to learn more about you. Heavenly Father, help us to be accurate in what we say this morning. Guide and direct us. Thy Holy Spirit be our teacher, and that everything said and done would be to your honor and glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the book of Nahum is, the context of it is that this word came to this prophet, and we don't know a lot about him. We don't really know his background. We don't really know about his family. He's one of these minor prophets such as Obadiah, who we really can't say for sure who he was. But we do know that his name means comfort of God, and we do know the general time frame that this prophecy happened. Now, as you know, Israel was divided up into the 10 northern tribes called Israel, and then the 2 southern tribes called Judah. And they were separated, and they were afflicted by different empires at different times. And in this particular context, we can place this prophecy between 660 B.C. and 612 B.C. 612 B.C. being when Nineveh was captured and overrun, and a historical reference made in chapter 3 of this book to a city in Egypt that was overrun, speaking of it in the past. So we know the prophecy happened between that time frame. So many have put it around in that range of 50 years, between 660 B.C. and 612 B.C. This would have made him a contemporary of Jeremiah and Habakkuk and Zephaniah. Now, we know that Manasseh was a wicked king, and he reigned from the time of about 695 to 642 B.C., and then Josiah, after another king, short reign, Josiah took over, and he had this revival where Israel and Judah, they had this revival in Judah where many of the people turned back to the Lord, and it was a time of revival. But a short time later, of course, they turned again back to their wicked ways. But here in this morning, this context is this prophecy is directed towards the city of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. And Assyria was the world empire at that time. And they were a cruel people. They were a vicious people. They were people who not only conquered the nations, but they liked to inflict cruelty on others. There's different examples of that. One being they liked to bury people in the sand and let them be tortured by the sun and the bugs with just their head above the sand. They were a wicked and cruel people, and they were a fearful thing when you knew that they were coming. But their time had come. And as often in Scripture, there's a balance of Scripture. There's things that come in pairs. And it's interesting to bring this book of Nahum as a companion to the book of Jonah. Because a little over 100 years earlier, Jonah had been asked to go and preach to this city, this wicked city, because I've decided to destroy it. And so Jonah, of course, didn't want to go, and the Lord, of course, forced him by having him swallowed up by a great fish. And eventually he did go, and he went to the city Nineveh, and the whole city repented of their sins, and they turned to the Lord. But now, a little over 100 years later, they are again a wicked nation, and particularly this city. And so the Lord is going to judge them. And now their time is up, and there's not going to be any second chance. They have set their course, and the Lord is going to turn his wrath against them. In chapter 1, we can split up the first few verses in this way. Verse 2 to 4, we see how the Lord, or verses 2 and 3, we see how the Lord reacts to those wicked ones, those who will reject the Lord Jesus, those who reject God, the true God. What is the Lord's ways with them? And then we see verses 4 to 6, his ways with nature and the world. And then 7 and 8, we see ways with those who are his people, those who trust in him, those who are claim him as their Lord. Now, if you look at verse 2, it says, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. So we see here, first of all, that God is jealous. He is jealous. And it's not the kind of jealousy that we can often be guilty of. We often will be jealous because we are want something that somebody else has, or we can be envious because we don't want them to have something that we can't have. And we see somebody prospering, we see somebody being successful, and we can be envious of what they have. God can't be jealous in that way because God owns everything. He is the creator, and we are his creation. And there's nothing here in this world that doesn't belong to God. He is the owner. So God can't be jealous in that way. But God, in a wonderful way, is jealous over us, his people. He was jealous over Israel and the Old Testament dispensation. And today, in this dispensation, the church, he jealously guards over his church. God is jealous over his people. And he can't accept our affections turning to other things, to other endeavors, other things that will take our hearts away, where our affections and our thoughts are on other things than him. And so God is jealous in that way. God is described in the Old Testament as having a bride, and that bride is Israel. And he was jealous over his bride Israel. And in the book of Hosea, we can see his love for the nation of Israel. In this dispensation, if the Lord Jesus has a bride, and that's his church. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus is jealous over his church. He has loved us. He loved us in such a way that he died for us on the cross. So the Lord Jesus has us as a bride. And someday he will come back and take the bride. We are in a sense, an engagement period right now. We are betrothed to the Lord Jesus, and we are engaged to him. But someday the Lord Jesus is going to come back and take his bride to be with him forever and ever. So he has us as a bride. But Jehovah has a bride, and that was Israel, the father of God having a bride, and that was Israel. And he was jealous over her, and he was jealous because she had turned away from other things to idols. Now, in that dispensation, Israel was his people. Here today, the church. But he still is sovereign over the nations, and he still controls what happens in the world today, and he is still jealous over all peoples. And here he is speaking to Nineveh, and even though they're not his people, they are part of his creation. He is jealous. He wants all people to worship him. And here it says he is jealous. This is part of his nature. He has such a love for his creation. He's such a love for them. He jealously guards over them. In the same way that a husband and wife would adhere in this world would be jealous if their spouse turned their affections over to someone else. It says, goes on to say, the Lord avenges and is furious. And of course, we know another scripture verse where it says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And so the Lord is the only one really that is qualified to avenge. The Lord is the only one that can give vengeance to those who are wronging others and wronging him in what they do. Because, of course, if we try to do it, we will not be fair. We will not be just. The Lord is fair. And he says, I will repay. He will repay. He's a fair God, but he is not one who, in a sense, flies off the handle and gets angry in an irrational way. God's anger is justified. We have an example of that in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus was disturbed and upset in what the sin that was going on in the temple when people were being unjust in their selling of goods in the temple. And he said, you've made my father's house a house of merchandise. He was jealous for his father's house. He was angry in a righteous way. We are exhorted, aren't we, to be angry and sin not. You can be angry and not sin, but it's very difficult for us to do that. Often when we get angry, we will sin. But the Bible exhorts us that there is a righteous anger, and that was fully displayed by the Lord Jesus in when he went in and upset the things that were going on in the temple. Now this idea of jealousy and the Lord avenging A better word for jealous would be zealous. He has a zeal. He's zealous for his father's house. He's zealous for his people, and that's part of the Lord's character. He's zealous for his name, and he's zealous for his glory. And Isaiah says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory will I give to no other. He guards his own glory. He wants to be recognized for who he is, and his glory shall not go to any other gods or to any other people, and he zealously guards it. But he does get angry. And that's what the people then needed to know, and people today need to know, that the Lord does get angry, and his patience does run out. And there is a point in time when an individual or a nation can cross the line, where they go from the one who is slow to anger, who will eventually have to act. This is shows how wonderful our God is, that he is slow to anger. It says in 2 Peter 3 that he's not willing, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is not slack. He will judge righteously, but he is slow to anger. He wants all to be saved, and that's why he delays. Many people today, when they see disasters as such as we've just witnessed in the United States, and more recently, an earthquake yesterday, people will ask, where is God? Where is God? Or sometimes they'll ask, why did God allow this? But what they have to understand is that God, yes, he does use things like nature to execute his judgment, and he does sometimes allow sin to take its natural course, but that all things are under his control. But he always acts in a measured way, he always acts in a right way, and he always acts at the right time. And the Lord is slow to anger, but what does it go on to say? He will not at all acquit the wicked. And so there is a point in time that the Lord is slow, but eventually he will act, and you will cross that line, either as an individual or as a nation. You cross that line, and then it's too late. The people of Nineveh had crossed that line. They had the wonderful news preached to them by Jonah. And Jonah came to them, and he preached to them. And the Lord used Jonah to bring a mighty revival in that city of Nineveh, and they turned to him. But in just a short time, over a little over 100 years, they had again turned to their wicked ways, and they had crossed that line. And the one that is slow to anger had to act, because he will not acquit the wicked. Many people today will say, well, how can God, a loving God, do something like this? Well, a loving God is not, I will put it this way, God is not defined by love. God is love, but he's not defined by love. God is much more than that. He is also a holy God, and he's a righteous God, and he is one who is right in his dealings. And so, yes, he is a God of love, and his love is wonderful, and he loves us with an everlasting love, but God is also holy, and his holiness has to be vindicated. And God's glory is seen not only when he saves people, God's glory shines forth when he judges the wicked. And when he was going to judge Nineveh here, his glory was going to be shown in his judgment, in his righteousness, in his right dealings with this nation. And so today, people have to know this, that yes, the Lord is slow to anger, but there comes a time when you cross that line and it's too late to be saved. You've rejected him too long, and you've reached that point where you can't be saved. The Lord is slow to anger, but he will not at all acquit the wicked. And in Romans chapter 12, or Romans 11:22, it says this, consider the goodness and severity of God. Consider the goodness and severity. God is balanced in his dealings with us. On one hand, you have his goodness. On the other hand, you have his severity. To those of us who believe, who want him, who accept him, he is good to us. To those who continually reject him, they will experience the severity of God. And that's how he reacts. And in all ways, whether it's a person encounters God in his severe way, or they encounter God in his goodness, God is glorified in what he does, because he always acts in a right way. In verses 4 to 5, we see him acting in nature. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flowers of Lebanon wilt.
The mountains quake before him. The hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. History has recorded that when Assyria, Nineveh in particular, was finally overrun, the Babylonians and the Medes had come to the gates, 612 BC, and they had made different attempts to get in, and there was reveling and partying going on inside Nineveh, and then the water levels rose, and it breached over the moats that were there, and the water came in, and it weakened the wall, and it provided a gap inside the wall for the Babylonians and the Medes, and they came in and they captured the city. And we see the destruction by this water, and I couldn't help but thinking that what's happened in the news in recent weeks, how nature can, God can use nature to bring judgment. And when we think of nature, it's the world is been affected by sin. The Bible says that the whole creation groans in anticipation for the day when creation will be redeemed, when this world will be redeemed, a new heaven and a new earth. And so we have a world that has been affected by sin. But none of it happens to God's surprise, and he will use it to bring judgment. And who knows at what time even our nation, the God who is dealing with the church today as his people, but who is still sovereign over the nations, who knows if Canada and North America in general has reached the point where they've crossed the line and they only can await the judgment of God. We can't know, because we don't know the mind of God, but we do know our country is turning away from the Lord, and judgment for individuals and the nation can only await them unless they turn from the path they have set in opposition to the Lord. Consider the goodness and severity of our God. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. Here we have the goodness. We've just talked about the severity of God to those who reject him. Even though he's long-suffering towards us, towards them, eventually they cross the line and they only have the wrath of God. But what is he to those who do accept him, who turn to the Lord, who claim him, who worship him and with all their heart? The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. And this idea of a stronghold, in the Psalms, it often talked about towers, and towers were a place where they watched out for messengers, and it was and to watch out for the enemy. And sometimes they would wait for a messenger to come back from the battlefield with news. And when the messenger came, they would see them coming from the tower. But the towers were a place of refuge and strength. And so Nineveh was a place that thought they were secure. They had an inner wall, and they had an outer wall all around the city. And on the one wall, three chariots width across. It was that thick. And they had these 1,400 towers. They thought they were secure. And here, we're going to see that they weren't so secure, because in spite of this, those who they had rejected the Lord, and this man-made strength would be nothing for them. The Lord would easily breach it with the water rising above. A gap would be put through the wall, and they would be overrun. But to those of us who trust him, the Lord is good. He's a tower that we can run to. David recognized that in the Psalms. He asked, you are a tower that I can run to. And he's a tower that we are to run to when we're in trouble, when we need him, when we feel weak, when we feel we're without strength, whether it's physically or whether it's we feel like we're struggling spiritually. We can turn to the Lord. He's a tower that we can run to. When we're perplexed by things in this world, when we're perplexed by things we have to do, decisions that we have to make, when we're not really sure, we can turn to the Lord, and he is the one who will guide us and direct us. He's our tower. He's our strength. He's our rock. And in verse 7, it says, he knows those who trust in him. What a beautiful thing that is. He knows us. He knows us. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. When God looks down on this world, he sees two types of people today. He sees us, those of us who know him, we've been marked by the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed as a sign of ownership, a sign of protection, a sign that he is looking out over us. And so God looks down and he sees those of us who know him. But then he sees the rest of the mass of humanity, those who are don't have the mark of God, they don't have the Holy Spirit, and he sees the two separate people. But the ones who know him, he knows those who are his. And we have the wonderful verse in John 10 where it talks about the Lord, us being safe in the Lord's hand, the Lord Jesus' hand, and we're safe in the Father's hand, and we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We have a security in all three persons of the Godhead. We are secure, and the Lord knows those who are his. And as a church, it doesn't mean that we will avoid physical death or martyrdom or in that way, but we are secure in our eternal salvation, that whatever happens here on earth, we will someday be with the Lord, and we will be with him forever. We are secure with him, and he is looking out over us. He's a tower that we can run to. But that verse concludes with, a darkness will pursue his enemies, but with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of his place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What a horrifying thing that is for the lost, to those who reject him, like the people of Nineveh, that darkness will pursue enemies. And when you think of darkness, it's the exact opposite of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and darkness is the future of those who reject him. And someday this darkness that is pursuing people today, someday that darkness will find them, and all they have is a lost eternity in the darkness of hell. Utter darkness will find those who reject the Lord Jesus. Consider the goodness and severity of God. Verse 9, what do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. And that's referring most likely to a previous time when Jerusalem had not been overrun by Assyria. Assyria had overrun the northern kingdoms in 722 BC, but they had got to the gates of Jerusalem and been stopped. But Judah was afflicted by Assyria, but they had not been overrun. But here they're being promised that this Sennacherib, who was the leader of Assyria, would not afflict them again. Of course, we know from history that the Lord used the Empire of Babylon to eventually overrun Judah in 586 BC. But here he's saying that Assyria will not afflict you anymore. And then there's this amazing verse, verse 12, and it says something about the Word of God and how precious it is and how we're not to tamper with the Word of God. In verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. And some translations say, though they are quiet and likewise many. And this verse did not make any sense to the Hebrews who were jotting down the scripture. And that didn't make sense really to other peoples. And it would have been tempting for some who didn't have a love for the Word of God to throw or not to count this verse as part of scripture. But as always the case, archaeological finds will always authenticate and vindicate the Word of God. And the Hebrews typists who were so careful in their jotting down the Word of God, even though these verses didn't make any sense to them, they still jotted it down. And then in the 1800s, what this verse actually meant in this Assyrian legal term became clear what it actually meant. And I'm just going to read from the Schofield notes about this verse. In the context, the expression safe and likewise many, although a literal translation of the Hebrew, does not seem to make much sense. Actually, the Hebrew here represents a transliteration of a long-forgotten Assyrian legal formula. Excavation in the ruins of ancient Nineveh, buried since 612 BC, has brought to light thousands of ancient Assyrian tablets, dozens of which consist of this Assyrian legal formula. It proves on investigation to indicate joint and separate responsibility for carrying out an obligation. Nahum quotes the Lord as using this Assyrian formula and speaking to the Assyrians, saying in effect, even though your words have been equally incomprehensible to the later, or even though your entire nation joins as one person to resist me, nevertheless I shall overcome you. As the words would have seemed equally incomprehensible to the Hebrew copyists, their retention is striking evidence of the care of the scribes and copying. the scripture. So we here have this, what this verse means is they have an individual and corporate responsibility for their rebellion against the Lord. Though you are one, and likewise many. And so they were culpable in both as individuals, and they were culpable as a nation. And the Lord was even being gracious in his judgment. He was using their own legal code to vindicate why he was doing what he was doing. He was being fair to them. He was saying, I'll use your legal law and your legal formula to give my reasons why I'm judging you. So the Lord was fair to Nineveh even as he was executing judgment. And he was saying to them, you're guilty as individuals and you're guilty corporately for what you have done. And the Lord goes on then in verse 15 to say, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed peace. Perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And that's a wonderful, familiar verse to it, isn't it? It's a quotation. It's referred to also in Isaiah 52, speaking of Judah's protection from Babylon. And here is Israel's protection from Assyria. And the Apostle Paul quotes it in verse Romans 10:15, where he says, how shall they hear if they don't have a preacher? How shall someone preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are on the mountains are the feet of him who bring good tidings, who proclaims peace. And here we have this imagery of a battlefield and somebody coming back and coming, and you see somebody in the tower and they see the messengers coming. And when he comes back with good news, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Of course, it's not beautiful if he were to come back with bad news, to come back and say the battle's going badly, we're losing the battle, it's a bad news. But here we see this good news. And in the context of the gospel, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Everyone who goes forth and brings the gospel wherever you are, whether it's in your workplace or school or in your neighborhood, wherever you are, how beautiful is this thing that you're doing, because you're bringing good news. The gospel is good news. The word Nahum means comfort. And even though God was going to shower his wrath on this nation, there was an opportunity that they could have been saved. There was an opportunity where they could have responded to the good news. And today we're in a world that is awaiting the judgment of God, but there are people going forth spreading the good news, telling them that they can be saved, that the God who is slow to anger is waiting, anxiously waiting for them to be saved, so that he doesn't have to judge them, so that he doesn't have to have his wrath poured out on them. He's waiting, and we bring forth this news, and how beautiful thing it is, because we're bringing forth a message of peace, a message of victory. The victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over sin, death, the devil, at the cross. It's a message of life. The one who had died has risen again. The Lord Jesus Christ. It's good news that we have. And how beautiful it is, wherever we are, to bring this news, that they can have victory, and that they don't have to come into that time when the Lord, they've crossed the line and the Lord will bring judgment upon them. What a wonderful thing it is that even though the Lord judges us, and discipline begins in the house of God, it says, and the Lord will discipline us, but his purpose in disciplining us is always for restoration. We are not a people appointed to wrath, but those who reject him only have wrath to await. They are appointed to wrath, but we as the people of God, the Lord tenderly watches over us, and we experience the goodness of the Lord. Even when he disciplines us, we experience the goodness of the Lord. But to those who reject him, they only have the severity of the Lord to look forward to. In chapter 2 of Nahum, we see one of the most descriptive passages of a battle that in Scripture. And we won't go through all of it, but you can read it on your own time. But it's so vivid, this battle. And it's describing the battle when Nineveh is overrun by the Babylonians and the Medes. And it's so vivid. And in verse 1, you see where it's almost like a tauntingness, where they're saying, man the fort and watch the road and strengthen your flanks. Fortify your power mightily. It's all futile. Even though they should do all these things, it's not going to stop what God has planned for them. God is going to overrun the city and defeat it using the Babylonians and the Medes. Verse 13, what a chilling thing this is, to reach that point where you've crossed the line, and this is what God says: Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. What a chilling thing that is to have God say that to you. Behold, I am against you. If we know him this morning, we have the wonderful security. Our brother read from Romans 8 earlier this morning. What shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing shall separate us. The Lord is for us. And even when things happen to us that we don't like, even though things happen that maybe are uncomfortable, we have this promise that all things work out for good to those who love the Lord. He is for us. And whatever happens to us in our life, we can be sure that that's the best thing for us, because our loving God is looking out for us. And he is lovingly and carefully molding us and preparing us for that future life that we will have for him. He is watching out for us. He is for us. But to those who reject him, there comes a time when the Lord has to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And in that sense, he's against us. Many people will say, how can a loving God do that? How can a loving God send somebody out into the darkness of eternity? All we have to do is go to the cross. We read a short time ago that the Lord will not acquit the wicked. Do we have any more proof of that than what happened on the cross? The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, wasn't the wicked one. He was a sinless, spotless Lamb of God. But at that time, he took upon himself all our sins. And if God was going to spare anybody, wouldn't he have spared his own son? Our brother read earlier that it's a natural inclination for a father to want to spare his son. But God couldn't. He can't acquit the wicked. And because the spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was taking our sins upon him, God couldn't acquit. He had to pour out his wrath during those 3 hours. And he can't acquit. And if he won't acquit his son on the cross, he will not acquit those who reject him. His son didn't come to die on the cross if there was another way. It was the only way. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. But there was no other way. And it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ you can experience the goodness of God. Otherwise, you only have the severity of God, and you have these chilling words, Behold, I am against you. Chapter 3, we have the reasons for their judgment. He speaks in verse 4, because of the multitude of harlotries and of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. We see here their idolatry and the immorality that went along with this idolatry. They worship Ishtar. And in Psalm 115, we read that you become like what you worship. And so whatever you worship, you become like it. And these people worship this god associated with fertility and this idolatrous worship, and they had started engaging in the same kind of things that they thought their gods engaged in. And the Lord says, I'm against you. And not only did that, they do that, the nations they enslaved, the nations they overran, they forced them into this kind of idolatry and immorality. And the Lord says, I'm against you. And they seduced the other nations. And he was going to expose their nakedness in verse 5. And the kingdom to your shame. In verse 7, it shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? And here's this historical reference to the city in Egypt. Are you better than No Amon, that was situated by the river, that had waters around her, whose rampart was a sea, whose wall was a sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. We see here a reference to a city in Egypt that thought they were secure. Another name for the city is Thebes. And they thought they were secure because they were surrounded by water, and they had these strong fortifications, and they thought this water would protect them. But it didn't protect them, because the Lord had decreed they would be judged, and they were.
but they were judged in great cruelty by Assyria, and they cast their children to the streets. And the Lord was saying to Nineveh, you think you're secure, you think you're surrounded by water and you're secure, but think about this city in Egypt. They thought they were secure too, and look what happened to them. And the same thing is going to happen to you. And indeed, this water that they thought protected them ended up being their enemy when it breached through the walls and allowed the army in. Verse 12 says, your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they shall fall into the mouth of the eater. And here we have a reference to they're ripe for judgment. That these figs, which when they're touched easily fall off the tree, just in the same way, you are so ripe for judgment. It's going to happen so quickly, and you're just going to just kind of fall apart all at once, and there's no hope. Then he compares them in verse 13 that they're going to be so filled with fear that the people are going to be like women. And this isn't meant as a slight to women, but women at that time didn't fight the military battles. And what they were saying, they're going to be like women. They were going to be fearful in this battle, and they weren't prepared to fight, and they would not have success in their military battles. Draw your water for the seas, fortify your strongholds, go into the clay and tread the mortar, make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you, the sword will cut you off, it will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust, make yourself many like the swarming locust. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunder and flies away. A description, and the locust, of course, we know can do such damage in a short time when they come. They come in such numbers and such ferocity and such in such a way that they can just clean a place in such a short time. And they were going to be cleaned up and just like that. It's going to happen really quickly. And if you look at Scripture, it often seems maybe like the Lord is slow, as I said, in his judgment of the wicked. But when it comes, it happens quickly. You see the judgments in the Old Testament. You see the judgments portrayed in the book of Revelation. They just happen one after the other. And when God decides to act, his judgment will come quick. It comes quick. And it's fierce when you think about the wrath of the Lord. That's going to come in a quick, powerful way. What would they put their hope in? What would they put their hope in? Well, verse 17, maybe their military. Your commanders are swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the places where they are is not known. In other words, if you want to trust in your military leaders, well, they're going to be like people who, when the sun comes, they run away. In other words, they're not going to stay and fight. They're not going to help you. You can't put any trust in your military. What about your religious leaders? Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. What about their government? Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. No matter what they could put their hope in, it'll fail them. Their government, their religious leaders, their military, nothing will help them. And today, many people and many nations look to their military for security. But their military can't help them if the judgment of God comes. They turn to their government for answers to the problems that are perplexing the world today. But do they have the answer? No, they don't. Does anyone have the answer? The only hope for individuals and nations today is to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is a judgment coming. His severity is coming. Right now, he's willing to shower his goodness. He wants for all to turn to him for salvation. But the day is coming when the line has been crossed, and only the severity of the Lord, only his wrath awaits them. It's a chilling thing to have the Lord say, I am against you. But it's just as chilling in verse 19, where you have this picture where there is no hope. Verse 19, your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? They were a fierce people. They were a cruel people. And they were a people that when they fell, all the people would be happy that they were healed, that they were defeated, and it would be a joyful time for others. But this chilling word, their injury has no healing, their wound is severe, there is no hope. Nothing can save them. Their government, their military leaders, nobody can save them. There is no hope. And that's the message today to those who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, that there comes a time when there is no hope, when the blackness has come and caught you, and all you have is eternity in the lake of fire, there is no hope. But there is comfort. Mayhem means comfort. And there are words of comfort, and it says, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ wants all to come to him. But there comes a time when, if you reject the Lord Jesus, that time has that opportunity has passed, and we only have the severity of God to look forward to. The book of Nahum, a message of comfort that the Lord does deal in a right way with the nations. I mentioned earlier two questions. Why does God do something? People ask that today when they see troubles on the earth. Well, the answer to that question, why doesn't God do something? Because he is slow to anger. Then some people say, well, why does God allow this to happen? Well, he cannot at all. And so we have this message. Our God is balanced. Our God is fair. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? He is a righteous God that we have. And we are so blessed this morning that we have put our faith and trust in the one who is our tower, our strength, our rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who said to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a life, what a blessed people we are today that we have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that tower to run to, and the Lord knows that we are his, and we have that security. And no matter what happens in this world, no matter what happens in our country, no matter what happens to us individually, we know that all things work out to be good to those who love the Lord. And we know that someday we will be with him. But we need to now be a praying people, a people that have feet that go and bring the good news to those who are lost. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Let's bring that good news to people. Let's warn them of the judgment coming. But remember this, that God is not defined by love. He is love, but he is also holy and righteous. Consider this morning the goodness and severity of God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we are so blessed. We have the Word of God, and even this book, this minor prophet that was written some 2,700 years ago, Heavenly Father, still has relevance to us today. We know the context was to Nineveh in this context, but also was a word of comfort to Israel, and because of this, the cruelty of this nation. But Heavenly Father, we also know that we can make application to us today, and we know that you are a righteous God and a holy God and a loving God, and you are balanced and fair in all your dealings, and you are good to those who accept you, but to those who reject you, they have only the severity of God to face. And so Heavenly Father, help us to be a people that will bring the good news to those we are in contact with in our workplace and in our schools and wherever we are, that we would bring the beautiful news of peace, the good news of comfort, that God loves us and God wants us and God is slow to anger. But Heavenly Father, let's not forget also to say that he will not at all quit the wicked, and there is judgment, there is darkness for those who reject the Lord. We ask for your blessing on each one here, that you would help them in all their work that they do and all their things that they have in store for this week, that you would be their wisdom, that you would be their power, and that you would guide and direct them in the coming week. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.